Now, in order to amplify and illustrate the principle of Proverbs 13 and verse 24, let's give an example of a father who did not discipline in Scripture, and then we'll look at a father who did discipline. And this will both be used to illustrate the first Proverbs passage. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is a father who did not discipline. A father who did not discipline, his name was Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." And it may be that you have an older translation of the Bible where it says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." And when you read that, the interpretation you might get is that sons of Eli weren't his own. They had another father, as though Belial were a proper name. Belial, however, is not a proper name. Belial is an untranslated Hebrew word that means to be worthless. It carries these meanings. It carries the meaning of worthless. In some contexts, it carries the idea of being wicked. It inevitably carries the idea of being undisciplined and often carries the idea of being extremely careless or reckless. So notice you've got the comment in 2:12 that the sons of Belial were worthless, wicked, undisciplined, reckless men, and they knew not the Lord. Now you could well ask, why is it that a man like Eli would have children like that? Well, the text is going to tell us. And the reason he had children like that is because he did not obey the concept of Proverbs chapter 20, which was the concept of he that spares the rod hates his children, but the one that loves him is the one that chastens. And he did not discipline, he did not chasten, and as a result, his sons were worthless, they were wicked, they were undisciplined, and they were reckless. Now, how do we know that? Look over at chapter 2, verse 27. And let's simply put down number 1. What is the explanation for this? Why were they these kind of children? And the explanation comes in two parts. The first part is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 down through verse 29. Verse 27. "And there came a man of God to Eli, and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer on mine altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" In other words, Eli had had a tremendously honored position by God. But verse 29, "Why trample ye on my sacrifice and on mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation?" And notice the clue. "You honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel, my people." So notice the little sidelight you've got into the home life of Eli. And the home life of Eli was simply this. The pleasure and the happiness of sons was placed before honoring God. In other words, it's simply a home in which the pleasure and the satisfaction of the son was before or primary to God. Now, there's a second detail you can find about that over in chapter 3 and verse 13. In 3:13 and 14, you have the following. God speaks and says, "I have told him that I will judge his house forever," speaking of Eli, "for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile." Why? Notice the father's delinquency. "And he restrained them not." Restrain, kaha, is a stem in Hebrew that means to grow dim. It's often used to frown. And it's often used to rebuke when it comes in a PAL stem. So, it says the father did not frown at them, and he refused to rebuke them. He did not discipline. He did not rebuke. He did not frown. And of course, that all wraps up a complete negligence on his part in terms of discipline. And notice, the whole line of discipline goes down the line on the basis of what? A father who refused to discipline children. Now let's look at the other side of the coin, and let's look at a father who did discipline. This is one who did not, and now a father who did discipline. We often look at the standpoint that God chose Abraham in grace, and that's true. But one of the reasons given in the Bible that God chose Abraham to be the seed was this. God looked at Abraham and he says, I know this. I know that Abraham is the kind of man that will command his children after him. Look back at chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, verse 19. Well, verse 18, God says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, obviously, that's going to depend upon some of his posterity being like Abraham. And notice the comment that God makes on the Abrahamic life or the Abrahamic home life. He says in verse 19, for I know him, that is Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring on Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So notice, part of the blessing given to Abraham was based on what? It was based on the fact that God said, I know this man will command and discipline his family in the right way. Did it work? Look over at chapter 22. 22:2. And if this isn't a disciplined son, I don't know what would be. Verse 2, God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. Now just stop and think in a practical sense for just a moment. That's a big commandment. And don't think of it just from the standpoint of Abraham. That's the way we usually think of it. Here's his only son. I want you to offer your only son. Now, if the only son was of any size, don't look at it from Abraham's standpoint. Look at it from Isaac's standpoint. And your father has just said, I've got a command to take you, tie you, put you on the altar, and burn you up. What would you do if you were Isaac? And let's face it, you'd fight the old man, wouldn't you? Unless you'd had some super discipline. You know, you wouldn't just say, yes, father, may I help you tie the cords? You know, so we come down to verse 7 and notice that Abraham had so disciplined and commanded his family after the Lord that you come down to verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And verse 10, verse 9. They came to the place which God had told him of. Abram built an altar there, laid the wood and altar, bound Isaac. And I would say that Isaac had learned submission, wouldn't you? He allowed himself to be bound, his son, and he laid him on the altar, not dragged. He laid him on the altar of the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the emphasis is inevitably on the obedience of Abraham, but look at it tonight from the standpoint of the home life of Abraham, way back in chapter 18. And so what we really have happening is this. Isaac's response to God's will had its basis back in chapter 18 in a father who commanded his house after the Lord, or a father who did discipline. All right, we have looked then at our first passage in Proverbs, and our first passage in Proverbs was 13:24, and now let's look at the second one, Proverbs 17:6. And incidentally, since in our time tonight we will not be able to get to this, this will come in the morning, it just happens to fall that way in the sequence of our study, we ought to add this, that if discipline and punishment is due when there is disobedience, the Bible is emphatically clear, especially in our two New Testament passages, that when the child does right, it is also proper to commend when the right thing is done. As a matter of fact, it will warn. that one of Satan's most effective tools, which is discouragement, can come into a play when the expectations are never commended. So that the Word is going to be giving an equal balance. There must be discipline, which means punishment when wrong is done, but it's also going to say there is to be commendation when things are done right. And sometimes when you think back, you've got just about as much of one fault sometimes at home as you do the other. You know, the poor kid does everything right. And you say, well, that's what we expected of you. You know, and that's enough to kill anybody. Or the poor kid comes home and he's got five A's and one B. You say, what in the world was wrong with that B? Well, that's enough, again, to kill the incentive of any youngster, especially in the light of the total record. And the Scripture is going to be equally clear that there ought to be commendation and praise where something is done right, as well as punishment where the other is involved. And I mention that because we're not going to get to the commendation part just by virtue of the fact we're going through the passages that at this time particularly give emphasis to the discipline aspect. Proverbs 17:6. Now, one of the reasons, remember we mentioned earlier, that Scripture inevitably addresses fathers, not mothers, the psychology of that is probably found in this verse. Verse 6, the first part we do not need to comment on. Children's children are the crown of old men. That means silly old grandpa. And we have all seen that, and there's nothing that is no one prouder of a grandchild than a grandfather. And so the first part is a very understandable, that should be understandable especially in the light of the Old Testament, Psalms 127:3 says, children are a heritage of the Lord. And consequently, in the light of Old Testament theology, to have children was regarded as a direct blessing from the Lord. But at any rate, the first part is that grandfathers do find their grandchildren to be their crown. But notice the latter part. The glory, and the word glory is a common, ordinary Hebrew word for boast. Something you're proud of. The boast of children, their fathers. Now, does that give a little psychological clue as to why is it that the Word of God gives great emphasis to fathers and does not address passages per se to mothers? There is a principle innate. And the innate principle is simply this, that a child, a son, according to this verse, finds his boast in his father. And have you ever observed that? You look at the guy who is absolutely, from every standpoint, a clod. And the kid says, that's my dad. And he glows. And you'd think he'd be running the opposite direction. But as a matter of fact, have you ever noticed there are men who may not be sober 90% of the time, but the kids are proud of? Because that's dad. And this is a very solid principle involved in Scripture. And so we put down Psalm 17 and verse 6 is, first of all, the principle. And the principle is the father is the boast of the son. And let's put down the application. Example, therefore, is tremendously important. If this principle is true, the example is very important. Have you ever gotten anything like that from your kids? And look at it objectively? I think any father's gotten a note or something scribbled somewhere to the greatest dad in the world. And really you stop and think, isn't that the biggest bunch of nonsense? You're not the greatest dad in the world. I'm not the greatest dad in the world. But he thinks so. And that is exactly what is entailed, and that lays back with Proverbs 17. The principle is that he is going to boast in you, and therefore the example is of tremendous importance. Next, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. The verse says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. First of all, notice in Proverbs 19, 18, you have an order. And the order is to chasten your son. And for that, let me simply put in parentheses, What was our first passage? 13, 24. Now, where we talked about Musar? 13:24, wasn't it? First passage we talked about, we had the word chasten, which was, remember that word Musar, and remember it involved the elements of the education, the exhortation, the punishment, the chastening, the discipline, all that. This is the same word again. So that in our passage in front of us, chapter 19, verse 18, it says, chasten, which means warn, discipline, punish, correct your son, while there is hope. So let's put an order and then an encouragement. And the encouragement, notice, is sort of mingled with a warning. Because he says, while there is hope. And what does that imply? It implies that if the correction is not started in time, it may become too late. And I certainly don't want to be discouraging in any way, but if we come along to the point where there has been no correction, no discipline, no exercise of authority, none of that type of thing, and the youngster comes up to be 16 and does not recognize authority, and you say, what can I do? Frankly, I don't know that there's much that you can do. And I don't want to be pessimistic. I'd say start it as quick as you can. But I sure wouldn't hold out a lot of hope. Because it just well may be too late. Haven't you heard that lots of times? They're 15 years old. We've always given them everything, which is the first clue that they had no discipline. We've always given them everything. And the father is, I've had to come in here. Father comes in. We have always given them everything. We have done everything we can to them. We bought him a car last week and so forth. And he came in at 10 o'clock the other night and looked me in the eye and he said, Dad, go to hell. Almost breathless. What have we done? Nothing. That's what you did. Nothing. Right back to our Proverbs 13, which was a refraining, a refusal to exercise discipline. But notice there is an encouraging element in chapter 19, verse 18, which is saying, do it while there is hope. Now, we should put in one word that the Hebrew text has there that is omitted. It says, while there is still hope. And the idea, of course, of still being hope is the idea that you may be coming to the end, but there's still hope, so hang on in terms of the exercise of discipline. This implies that a time will come when discipline may be too late, but it's not there yet. Now, this also involves a warning. And here's the warning. And you can see how it could flow out of this. You say, man, the importance of discipline. I haven't done it. My youngsters are now 14, and you're beginning to get sweaty palms. I can't wait to get home to get a hold of them. Can you see how that could easily come? Well, the latter part of verse 18 in King James says, let not your soul spare for his crying. And I don't know what to say except to say, I don't know what in the world that was intended to translate. The Hebrew text there does not say that at all. It says, don't set your soul on destroying him. Have you got something like that? Don't kill him or some such idiom. What have you got? Yeah, do not desire his death. In other words, be sure there's discipline while there's still time. Now, keep cool now. Don't lose your head. Don't kill him. In other words, don't react to an opposite extreme now. Or let's put this. It's a warning about a total opposite reaction. Because it is possible, where there has not been consistent discipline, that the opposite reaction can become so opposite that you lose him due to that. And let's look at an example of a father that went to extreme. 1 Samuel chapter 20. In fact, he went to such extreme he never got his son back. And I'll admit he exercised discipline, but it was kind of strong. Now, this is a father who disciplined all right, but he went to the extreme of such discipline that was so violent that he lost his son permanently. Chapter 20 and verse 28. Now, again, I'll not take time to explain the entire context, but I think if you read through, you'll get enough of it. Chapter 20 and verse 28. Jonathan answered Saul, and Saul will be the father now. David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, "Let me go, I pray thee, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he has commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not to the king's table." And Saul's anger, this is the father now, was kindled against Jonathan, his son. And he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman," and we'll not comment on that comment, I don't know why I said that, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own shame and unto the shame of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore, now send and fetch him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why shall he be slain? What has he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. In other words, that's strong discipline. He had asked his father, he questioned his father's judgment, and his father's response is, "I'm going to kill him." Wherefore, Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Now, verse 34, and if we would follow throughout the rest of the book, we'd find this to be true. Verse 34 gives Saul's son's attitude toward his father the rest of his days. It says, "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and he never got over it." So you see, you've got a good example of a father violating what you had in Proverbs 19:18. It was discipline carried to the point of extreme. He attempted to kill his son, and it said his son hated him from that day forward. So that gives us a good example for the concept of Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. You see, discipline is a hard thing, and yet in some ways so simple that it's easy to overlook. I have had parents actually say this: "How do you get a youngster to say please?" And I want to say, now come on, you're putting me on. Let me give you a way we use. And it is so effective, it always works. At the dinner table, over here set the mashed potatoes. David says, "Potatoes." Nothing happens. He says, "I want the potatoes." Nothing happens. He says, "Pass the potatoes, please." He gets the potatoes. Now, you know what happens over a period of time? You put it together, don't you? He knows doggone good and well, unless I say please, I'm not going to get any potatoes. And yet parents will say, "How do we get them to say please?" You know how to teach them not to? They say, "Give me the potatoes." You say, "Say please." And he says, "Please," and you pass on. Well, that's stupid. You know? That will not work. So the simple way is just don't do it. And that makes it, and boy, ours have got lots and lots and lots of discipline to learn. But you know what that does prevent? That does prevent when someone on Sunday says to one of them, "Can so-and-so go home with us?" You don't have to say, "Hey, grab them, get them in the back room and lock the office door. Hand them in a corner and say, 'Hey, now look, these are decent people. You know, don't eat potatoes with a spoon. Say please. Say thank you.'" The minute you have to do that, what are you saying? You're just saying it never happens at home. And for sure it's not. Really, if a youngster is trained right, and someone asks you to go out for dinner, you shouldn't have to say one single word. Not one thing. You're all set up for it. Because it's been done ahead of time. And yet, so often, you say, "Well, what do you do if they reach for potatoes anyway?" Don't you really know? When you're here, the potato's here, and their arm extends from here to here, and they didn't see please, you don't know what to do? Really? Come on. I do. You say, oh, well, that would hurt. It's a great teacher, you know. Doesn't hurt him at all, you know. So you catch the arm at the elbow and you fold it from here on up into the iced tea glass. That's fine, you know. It's good. Better break the iced tea glass than have a little clod. And really, really, when you stop and think, don't we have a lot of them? How many youngsters, you'll say something to them and they say, huh, really? Or you call on the phone, are your parents there? Just as though, what do you got there? A bunch of little animals. And it's all lack of this. And it's easy to do, isn't it? I don't know how long we had to pound on David and say, David, when you pick up the phone, he still mutters as though you can't understand. Say, hello, this is David. May I help you, please? And I've had a lot of cloddy adults say, what's wrong with your kid? And I said, well, he's just less cloddy than you are, that's all. Because, see, I have no intention of raising two little heathen. I have an intention as a father of raising two little gentlemen. They can raise all kinds of trouble. But the object is to raise young men that are courteous, that can talk, you know. And when they speak to adults, they can say yes. And when they speak to a man, they can say yes, sir. Would you almost drop over if someone that age, 14, 15, came up and said yes, sir? Yes, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, sir. What's wrong with that? That is part of the discipline that ought to be taught, and it takes work. And the only place in the world it gets taught is at home. And the only way it gets done is sometimes when you get just real tough with the issue, and they begin to find out the very little simple principle that if you don't push the button, you don't get the potatoes. And when you don't push the button, no potatoes. And when the tummy wants potatoes, you push the button. And pretty soon it becomes a habit. It works just beautiful. It's yes, ma'am, yes, sir, thank you, and so forth. And it works very, very simply, but it takes time. Proverbs 23:13-14. Verse 13, first of all, begins with our first order. It says, withhold not correction from the child. And there's our word again, correction. Remember the word musar? M-U-S-A-R. That's a word that goes over and over and over and over, doesn't it, in the book of Proverbs, involving punishment, involving instruction, involving exhortation. So the concept of verse 13 is do not withhold the discipline, the instruction, do not withhold the punishment, do not withhold the correction, and the discipline that is necessary from the child. Then notice, by the way, waywardness is never to be overlooked. How many times has he said, don't withhold? Now why would he say, don't withhold? Because the tendency is to do it, isn't it? And if you're a parent, is there anything that's harder than discipline? The greatest problem, and I'll come to confession right now, the hardest problem I've got with discipline is doing it. Because what happens? It happened tonight. After supper, I lay down on the couch with the newspaper. Took my shoes off. Now, that's comfortable. That feels great after a busy day. Your tummy's full, you just had supper, and you lie down on the couch with the paper, and then all of a sudden you hear the commotion in the other room. And you just know that either a felony or misdemeanor has just occurred in the bedroom, and you know it's got to be handled, and you know they're throwing things, and you hear the crash, and what are you up against? Doggone, I just can't get this leg to swing over the other one. Maybe if I'll just hang on for a minute, refrain, withhold, and do nothing, you know, every thunderstorm passes quickly. And maybe one will kill the other, and then it'll all be quiet, you know, or something of this sort. And are you with me? Just about half of it is just plain downright. It is just work. And I don't know why the discipline is never required when you're all ready for it. It's always required when you're in bed, you know, and when you have to put forth effort. But that's where it's missed. And I'm sure, and as you can notice from this verse 13 of chapter 24, the withhold not is given because that's the tendency, isn't it? It's always easy to do nothing. So he's simply saying, in withhold, he's simply saying, waywardness is never to be overlooked. And I hope, and I say this very sincerely, I hope in coming through some of these passages tonight, because here I am in the same class with some of you trying to raise two youngsters, I hope that the net result on the part of these passages, as strong as they are, can be to save a whole barrel of tears that are bound to come along in years ahead if we overlook this. Because any pastor teacher has seen tear after tear after tear after tear over children that have gone in the wrong direction. And yet, inevitably, if the Word of God, the Word of God makes an emphatic promise, it's going to say, bring up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you know what that means? It means if he's brought up right when he is old, he will not depart from it. Just exactly that. So I take it if he does, then the fault has to go right back to somewhere along the line we were on the couch with the newspaper and we let it slip by. Waywardness is not to be overlooked, verse 24:13. Do not withhold correction from the child. Then notice there's a little attitude that comes in with this for withholding discipline, isn't it? He'll outgrow it. You know, he's in the terrible twos. So relax. He'll outgrow it. I don't see anything in the text that indicates that, do you? Do not withhold correction from the child. And then notice you do have an encouragement, and the encouragement is, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Second order. Oh, by the way, will you do something for me? Will you try and take verse 13 and 14 and do your best to eliminate corporal punishment from raising children? Let's try to. Try to read verse 13 and 14 any way you can and eliminate corporal punishment. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him. Sounds corporal, doesn't it? With the stick. You say, well, that's giving verbal. Let's take that beat him with the rod as just a verbal rebuke. Well, how would you explain this? He shall not die. Can you imagine killing somebody with words? It's impossible, isn't it? So there's no way you can take it other than he is talking about a corporal-type punishment. In fact, notice in verse 14, he makes corporal punishment an order. Not just an encouragement that it won't hurt, it's an order. And verse 14 says, thou shalt beat him with the rod. And again, that is corporal punishment. And thou shalt deliver his soul from Sheol or hell. Now, second order is beat with rod, which is corporal punishment. Now, here's what we need to ask. What is the line between corporal punishment and assault? If we recognize that assault is not justified under certain circumstances, if someone comes up tonight and starts to beat on you, you have every right and responsibility as a believer to do everything necessary to protect yourself. And that would extend even to the point that if he happens to be coming at you with a broken bottle, which would certainly do great bodily harm, you would have every right to kill the man, because the Scripture gives the right to self-defense. And we're not talking about that type of thing. But what is the difference between corporal punishment and assault? In other words, why is it that if you are spanking your children, they couldn't call the police, and the police would come and have a complaint signed and a warrant issued to you, and you are brought into court for a common assault misdemeanor charge? Why couldn't that be the case, or why wouldn't that be the case? Why isn't spanking your children assault as over against corporal punishment? And the answer lies in a very simple word. The difference between corporal punishment and an assault is your intent. For example, in assault, it might be pure revenge. We do not give corporal punishment as revenge for a child. What is the intent? Well, if we go back, to verse 13, you've got it. What is the intent? One word does it. Withhold not what? Correction. The intent is instruction and correction. And let's face it, a little physical pain can be very instructive and very corrective. There is definitely, and that's again, you're not breaking arms or legs or breaking eardrums or sticking your finger in your eye. This obviously is the kind of, notice it is to beat with a rod, and the idea, of course, would be to beat in the appropriate place where pain is inflicted to the extent that a lesson is obtained without a permanent damage. And notice the distinction is intent. The intent is for their instruction. Let me make an extreme case. Which would be worse? For you to have a son, let's say, who, well, the Word of God is very clear, we're not to steal. Now, what would be best? If you had a son who was going to go out and hold up a bank and pull off a robbery, now that is clearly, as a believer, or anyone else really, that is clearly sin, right? That is clearly sin. If that could be prevented by your breaking his arm, which would be better from God's standpoint? There's any question about it, is there? One is sin. One will heal. And if the physical, and I'm using an extreme case, and I'm not recommending anything, I don't want to get in a case where I'll become legally involved for advocating that. But wouldn't that be better than the crime committed? I heard a parent say a while back, they said, well, ours has gotten to the point where if we make them come in at 11 o'clock, or I forget what the time it was, 11 o'clock, they were 14, I think 11 o'clock, they will get in their room and they will stay in there 24 hours and cry. Big deal. Throw them a towel. Cry on, baby, you know. And if that is the rule, and if the best thing is learn, now this is assuming that the restriction is reasonable. Some parents can be extremely unreasonable. I had some a while back that had a 22-year-old, and they said, boy, are we ever going to crack the discipline on him? They said, he will not be out past 8 o'clock at any night. Well, you know, it's a little bit late in the first place. Plus, you're not going to hold any 22-year-old in till 8 o'clock. And their desire for discipline was way over to the extreme. And I wouldn't blame the kid for, you know, burning the bedroom down. But nonetheless, when you begin to look, and this again relates back to our doctrine of sin, there is a very, after all, how did God keep the pride out of Paul's life? Physical pain, wasn't it? He gave him a thorn in the flesh. And you know what that was? It was something that hurt physically. God hurt Paul physically. For what reason? A spiritual reason. And he had the thorn in the flesh lest he should be proud. So God says this, it is better, Paul, for you to be hurt physically than for you to sin mentally. And exactly the same thing was true back with Old Testament Israel. When you had a rebellious one in Israel, God says it is better to take them out and stone them to death than to have sin in Israel. So that pain and that prevention of this is very definitely connected together. And this gives us a very important verse for that in this particular context of 23 verses 13 and 14. Maybe we could put another example of difference in intent. Let's suppose that parents had a rough day and Junior just happens to drop a glass of water in the kitchen, and you come in with a rod and you give him the beating of his life. Now, your intent was not correction. You just had a rough day and you just took it out on him. That is not what the verse is talking about. On the other hand, the child is told to do such and such, and he says no. Then you go to work with the stick. That's legitimate. And it's not venting one's anger, but something completely different. Now, I ought to add one other thing here, and I probably shouldn't say this, because everybody I've ever heard taught that teach on this always says the opposite, but I just can't look you in the eye and say it, because if I did, I'd be lying to you. It's often said, never, never, never inflict discipline of a corporal nature when you're angry. Now, great. If Saint Cece wants to stand up here and say that, fine. But I'll be very frank with you. I do the finest job when I am angry. And I can see nothing in the Word of God that says you have to come up and put your arm around him and say, now, sweetie pie, your mother loves you, and this is going to hurt me more than it does you. And all honestly, I have to say, look, you disobeyed, and this has made me quite mad. Because you should not have done this, and I'm going to do this for your correction, and it's going to hurt you worse than it hurts me. Wham! Now, I'm sorry for being unspiritual. And with that unspiritual note, let's conclude the verse and the evening. Chapter 23, verse 14. The order to correct, the order to beat with a rod, what's the difference between corporal punishment and assault. And then now our last thing, notice you have a promise. Notice you're really going to do him good. And here's the promise. Thou shalt deliver his soul from, and some translations put hell. It's the translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which means grave. You will deliver him from grave. In other words, you will prolong his life. Now, there's an interesting thing in the last two passages we will look at. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament make a promise. And the promise goes this way. The length of life is related to obedience to parents. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Prosperity and length of life is related to obedience to parents. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now most of the, in fact all of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of one, are repeated in the New Testament. And of the commandments, notice you got thou shalt not kill, there's no promise with it. Thou shalt not commit adultery, no promise connected with that. But notice with the one on honoring your father and mother, a promise is attached. Now for our closing passage, look at Ephesians 6. And notice that is brought over to the church age. Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And so can you see the interpretation of the latter part of that Proverbs verse? You will save his soul from the grave. In other words, the prosperous life is linked to a youngster who has been disciplined and has learned to honor his parents in the proper way. Now we'll continue from that point on in our sessions tomorrow and look at the rest of the Old Testament passages and then also look at the two found in the New. Our Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful. We're thankful, first of all, that you are our Father. And that when we talk about children and parents, that our minds, first of all, ought to go to the fact that you are our Heavenly Father and you discipline us sometimes very severely. Sometimes you hurt us. Sometimes you even give us physical sickness, weakness. Sometimes the experiences that we go through can really be described as God really beat us with a rod. But we recognize the intent is that you want us to be the kind of believers that are gentlemen, the kind of believers that bring honor to the family name. And then for the honor that you've given to some of us sitting here tonight to be fathers and mothers, to be parents, future parents, and those who are parents now, may we recognize that relating to authority is placed in our hands on the part of our youngsters. And more than anything else, we desire the day that they will come and submit to the authority of the Word of God that says you are a sinner. And the authority of the Word of God that says Jesus Christ took your sins. And they will bow to that authority and say, yes,
I believe, I accept the authority of the Word, and I commit my life to Him. And yet may we realize that that is not the first lesson of life. The first lesson of life is for parents to learn to correct and bring them up in terms of authority in relation to it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.